I'll turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It's a great delight every week to be preaching God's word to you. It's a great privilege to share these things with you. And so today, again, we come expectant that God will work in us as we turn to his word. We're looking today at verses 12 to 16. So read along now as I read from that passage. And the Sunday school kids, you can go out as well at the back. This is God's word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Let us hold true to what we have attained. When I was in high school, I went on a fishing trip with my friend Roy. I didn't catch anything on that particular fishing trip up in the mountains of New Zealand, but it began this sort of passion in me to explore fishing. And so I asked my dad the next birthday, can you give me a fishing rod? There was a particular telescopic fishing rod that I wanted, and I got my dad to give me that fishing rod, and he helped me arrange a license so I could fish in the various rivers around New Zealand. I started to become interested in fishing. I researched fishing lures. What is the best fishing lure that you can get? I looked at fishing lines. What is the weight of the line that you want for each of the different types of fish that you might catch? And then every time that my family left my hometown, I would take that fishing rod along with me, and I would try to fish in any body of water that we ended up being close to. So I fished in rivers. I fished in lakes. I cast off the beach into the sea. I even fished in the pond near my family's house. I was passionate about fishing. The only problem is that I gave up before I ever caught anything. I didn't really stick it out. I started well, but I didn't have the resolve to press on to secure the prize. And within about 18 months, after disappointment, I ultimately gave up fishing altogether. I took that fishing rod that my dad had purchased for me and I placed it in my family's garage. And it's probably still sitting there in my parents' garage catching nothing. If a fish was ever to be caught by that rod, it would have to jump out of the pond near my house and it would have to scramble up to that garage and it would have to attach itself to that rod because I completely gave up on fishing. Have you ever given up on anything? Is there anything in your life, a hobby or something like that, that you've tried, not really followed through to the end? What about giving up on Jesus? Have you ever thought of giving up on the Christian life because things are hard? Maybe you've not thought of totally giving up, but you've kind of thought of checking out. Just relaxing. Just coasting. Your early efforts were, you know, maybe enough, and maybe you can just sit in what you've achieved already as a Christian in your relationship with Christ. It's very tempting, isn't it, to want to give up. Life is hard. The Christian race has difficulties and sufferings along the way. It's easy to feel that pull. In Philippians 3, Paul has been making a case to the Philippians on why they should keep following Jesus. That's kind of what he's been doing all the way along in chapter 3. He's been making that argument by talking about his own life, by talking about his own reasons for persevering. And Jesus, as we've learned, is better than all the things in this world. Today we learn as well that Jesus is with us on our path towards heaven. That the grace of Christ is the thing that equips us to press on. The Philippians know that first initial joy of a relationship with Christ They know the joy of their initial conversion as Paul preached the gospel to them and as they put their faith in Jesus. But they're now tempted with distractions. One of the particular distractions that Paul wants them to be sure to avoid and be wary of is the distraction of the Judaizers. The Judaizers kind of promise a new intimacy with God, a reinvigorated spiritual life. By doing these ancient practices, which they've borrowed from the Old Testament law, encourage Christians, oh, you need to be circumcised. If you just do this one thing, that will bring a new intimacy in your relationship with God. You need to keep the Old Testament law, that if you do these particular practices that we have set out for you, that they can bring you kind of an immediate experience of God. But Paul is confident that God will help the Philippians ultimately resist the temptation of this distraction and press on in following Christ, because the same God who began a good work in them will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. And he's explained that the same God that does that, he does that by working in our hearts, by causing us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Therefore, motivated by the Spirit, the Philippians need to work out their own salvation. The Christ who brought them safe thus far will bring them safely home. And between now and that heavenly home, there is the pathway of Christian faithfulness. As they experience the salvation of Jesus Christ in their everyday lives, in the way that God sanctifies them, in the way that God purifies their hearts, in the way that God grows them as Christians in their understanding of grace, teaches them and trains them to love one another and to love all of those around them. So they need to work out those things. They need to work at loving others. They need to work at putting their faith in the Holy Spirit in order to follow him and obey God. That's Paul's agenda in our passage today. Paul is trying to convince the Philippians and us as Christians to press on because Christ has made us his own, and because God is calling us onward and upward, and because the Holy Spirit is working in us to help us think, to help us set our minds on things above. Paul gives three motivations for why we should press on in Christ in this passage. We should press on to possess the fullness of his salvation. We should press on to receive the heavenly prize that Christ has earned for us. And we should press on to reach maturity in our faith. So why should we press on? First, Paul says that we should press on to possess the fullness of his salvation. Listen again to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Interesting, Paul the Apostle, someone we think of as a very mature Christian, with a deep understanding of the faith, says that he hasn't yet reached maturity. Paul the Apostle is not yet perfect. Obviously, he's not yet resurrected from the dead, which is what he just talked about. But even aside from that, Paul the Apostle still has ways that he needs to grow. Between now and the future day when he's taken to be with the Lord Jesus, Paul has ways in which he needs to grow. There is some sanctification still to be achieved in his life. There are new ways for him to learn obedience. There are new ways for his heart to be purified, to grow in love for God and others. It's not Paul's expectation that this side of heaven he will ever be sinless, that he will ever reach Christian perfection before Christ returns. But he says here that he presses on to make maturity his own. Paul's desire is for maturity. He knows that he won't be fully mature until Christ returns. But he desires now to press on, to strive to increasingly possess maturity, to strive to increasingly be perfect, even acknowledging that he will never be fully perfect until Christ returns. He says that he wants to make it his own, make full maturity his own. Or your version might say he wants to lay hold of it. He wants to apprehend it. He wants to take possession of it. It's the idea of taking possession, right? Lana and I right now are striving to save up for a house. Our goal is that we could eventually take possession of a house, that we could live in that house, right? We're not just saving up money as a sort of financial investment. We're saving up money to have a place to live, to go in and take possession of a particular place. Paul says that his maturity has already been purchased by Christ. Christ has already paid for his spiritual maturity, but Christ needs to press on and make that maturity his own. But Paul needs to make that maturity his own because Christ has made him his own. Paul wants to take a hold of the fullness of the salvation that Christ has purchased for him. Part of the salvation that Christ has purchased for you is your sanctification, is your growth in obedience to God. So therefore, you should set your heart to obey God in faith, knowing that he is working in you for those very things. Think about the Israelites entering the promised land. God, the Israelites, had provided them a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land of Israel is kind of like every millennial's dream. Home ownership without a loan. Moses says in Deuteronomy 16, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive plants that you did not plant." Moses continues telling the Israelite parents to teach their children about Egypt. "He brought us out of there so that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers." But the people of Israel still need to take possession of it. God is giving them all these things. He's done this with his mighty arm. He's defeated the Egyptians. He's going to defeat the Canaanites. But the people of Israel still need to walk forward in faith. They need to take possession of all the things that God is giving them by faith. My dear friend, God has brought you out of your sin so that he might bring you in, so that he might teach you, experience the fullness of Christ's life in you, so that he might shape your heart by the things that shape Christ's heart, so that the Holy Spirit might flow through you to love others. God wants you to experience the fullness of the salvation that Christ has purchased for you. Part of the salvation that Christ won for you includes your sanctification. We sung in the song, "There is a fountain. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Christ has purchased your Christian perfection, your growth and maturity. He has purchased your ceasing from sin, your growing in godliness. That is part of the fullness of the salvation that Christ won for you on the cross. He dealt with your guilt before a holy God so that the grace of God might flow to you right now through the Holy Spirit, so that God might sanctify you. He might renew you in the inner man through his word. Therefore, you should seek sanctification because that is part of the salvation that God has won for you in Christ. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, and therefore it is something that we possess by faith. We lay hold of it, believing that it is something that God wants for us, believing that it is something that God has paid for in Christ. Our obedience and our efforts to seek to grow in godliness, when they're motivated rightly, they are acts of faith. It is trusting and obeying. Obedience as a Christian is faith working in real time. Not just faith in what God has done for you in the past, but faith knowing that what God has done for you in the past affects your present right now. That right now you can obey God through faith. It is faith working through love. That is what sanctification is. It's easy to get lost and lose focus and get distracted, isn't it? What does it mean to press on to know the Lord? And how can we examine ourselves to see our ongoing need to keep growing as Christians? We don't want to ever feel like we have fully arrived. We want to have a holy discomfort with the level of sanctification that we have achieved, with the level of growth. We want to be like Paul. We want to strive. We want to press on to those things ahead of us. So I want to help you examine your life to see ways that you can grow. I'm going to ask questions to help you diagnose these things, to see how it is maybe you can grow as your Christian life. I have four different places that I think we each go during the week. And I'm going to ask you questions to see maybe there's some ways you can grow. I've got four places. I call them the bedside table, the dinner table, the workbench, and the fellowship table. Four different areas of our life. I want us to ask questions and see how can we grow in those areas. Let's think about the bedside table in your private life. How often do you bring your needs to God in prayer? How often do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible when you read it? Do you read it to know Christ? Or do you read it to impress God in some way? What's your heart life like? At the dinner table, in your downtime with your family at home, do you seek your own interests or do you seek the interests of others? Do you sort of strategize to maybe do your favorite pastime? Or do you strategize to meet the needs of the others around you and your family? Do you seek the interests of Christ in your family? Do you seek to see your family grow in the things of Christ? Let's talk about the workbench. When you're out in public and the things that make up your everyday life, are you aware of God's presence even then? The hymn says, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair." Is that your experience? Maybe you've kind of cut off your secular life or your life out in the marketplace from the things of God. You kind of commune with God at your private, quiet times. But there's a way in which your Christian faith doesn't actually reach into the things of your everyday life. Do you ever find yourself thanking God for the beauty, goodness, and truth that you see in the world, in the created world that he's made, in the things that he sustains out there in the world? And do you labor to make the love of God known in your job, out in the marketplace as you're buying things? Lastly, let's talk about the fellowship table in our church family. Do you want this church to meet your needs, or do you come to this church to meet the needs of others? Do you ever visit or see or contact someone outside of the church or outside of our Sunday gatherings? Or are you sort of just a Sunday morning only Christian? A Sunday morning only Christian isn't God's intention for you. He has given us many commands in his word about how we are to treat one another, and we can't do all of them on a Sunday. God's intention is for us as a church to fellowship with one another through the week, to care for one another and love one another throughout the week. How do you use your gifts to bless other Christians in their walk with Jesus? I've asked these questions just to kind of bring a diagnostic measure on our heart. I've deliberately tried to expose ways in which we can continue to grow so that we can set our minds on them through the Holy Spirit. Our great encouragement as we think about these ways that we can grow is knowing that God has purchased our salvation for us in Christ. That God wants us to walk in good works. That he has prepared them before us so that we should walk in them. And so as we look out and we see all the things that we're not doing, we are meant to take heart knowing that God wants us to grow. And not just burdens to be placed on you. These are things that you can walk in because of God's grace and presence in your life. Second, we should press on to receive his prize. You can see that in verses 13 and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." you should press on because God has plans for your future. That will surely come to pass. The salvation that God has purchased for you in Christ didn't begin with that particular act. It was part of God's plan in eternity past, and it stretches on into eternity future. God has called us to salvation in Christ. He's called us to an upward heavenly prize because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One day you will be holy and blameless. All of the ways that you felt convicted as I was asking those questions of ways that you are not like Christ yet, you'll be perfectly like them. God will finish the good work that he started in you. God is calling you upward to a heavenly prize because he chose you in Christ so you should be holy and blameless before him in love. God's calling is part of the basis of why we press on. We know that he is calling us upward, and so we strain forward to what lies ahead, leaving behind us the things that lie behind us. There is a tension in this, in the Christian life, isn't there? A tension between the way that our salvation in Christ prepares us to live the best life possible in this world. Our salvation in Christ teaches us to love and serve others in our home and workplace. Our salvation in this life teaches us to delight in God's goodness in the creation that he's made, to delight in the way that God provides for all things, that he even accomplishes good things through the people in this world as he sustains them. It helps us see all the good things in the world and delight in them. The Christian life helps us to face evil, knowing that evil won't ultimately win. As we experience suffering, it teaches us resilience because we have a hope in Christ. Faith in Christ teaches us to live in this world in the best way possible. But our faith is not ultimately a this worldly faith. It's not ultimately a faith that gives us a hope in this world. Our hope is in a future world, a world that God is bringing about in Christ. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so our ultimate hope as Christians is grounded in heaven, as Michael Allen aptly puts it. God is calling us there to a better country, a world better than this current one, a renewed world, a new heavens and a new earth. That's our ultimate promised land as the people of God in the new covenant. And that shapes our life here and now. It shapes how we interact with this world. Look at how Paul describes his attitude in verse 13. "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on." And all of Paul's dealings in this world, he is aware of his future. He is aware of where God is calling him. He is aware of what God is going to be doing in him. This phrase actually matches up with what Paul has already said in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And skipping down to verse 11, "that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Your faith in Christ shapes how you interact with everything in this world. Because one day everything in this world will be taken away from you. And all that you will have is Christ and the new world that he is preparing for those who love him. Christianity is like cycling. A couple of weeks ago, I took some friends on my day off up into the Dandenong Ranges, and one of them commented on a cyclist we saw powering their way up one of those hills. It's likely that this particular cyclist had to climb 300 or 400 metres from the bottom of the Fern Tree Gully to the top of the ranges. They were facing forward. They were up, leaning over their handlebars, straining forward to what lies ahead. They weren't worried about what lies behind them. They were climbing a mountain. They were straining towards the goal. That was all that mattered. You, dear Christian, are climbing a mountain. Enabled by the Holy Spirit, you are climbing upward towards heaven, towards your Savior, towards God, towards a new world. The salvation that Christ has won for you includes a high and heavenly prize. In sanctification, God is preparing for you an eternal home. He's bringing you out of one country to bring you into a new place. He's bringing you out of this world to bring you into the better land that God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is like moving home. When you move from one home to another, it shapes how you live in the home that you're currently living in. Whether you're moving out of home to go to uni, or you're moving from one rental to another, or you live in one particular home and you've purchased another home, or you're purchasing another home, that decision to leave one dwelling place for another dwelling place shapes how you live in the old home that you were living in. It shapes the way that you make decisions. You're not going to purchase a big couch if you're about to leave the home that you're in. You're going to wait to make those decisions until after you've moved. We need to understand that our relationship with this world is like a home that we're living in temporarily, with plans to move to another place. All of our investments here are temporary. Everything we do in this home, in this world, will have to be undone as we move to a better place. It doesn't mean that the things in this life are not important. They are important, but they're not ultimate. And that shapes our motivations. To see this fleshed out, let's have a look at verses 19 and 20. Paul talks about the false teachers, those who are very active in doing things for their own sanctification or their own understanding of God in this world. He says in verse 19, "Their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." But then in verse 20, he contrasts it with our hope as Christians. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That is our hope as Christians. We are citizens of heaven. And God is preparing for us to live there. We await a Savior from there. And that Savior, when he comes, will give us our heavenly prize. The prize of our heavenly calling is a new resurrected body, custom fit for a new world order in which all things will be subjected to Christ. We are ultimately getting ready for that new body and that new world and all our behavior in this world. That is to say, God has brought us out so that he can bring us in. He is currently making you ready for heaven by changing your heart. That is his agenda in your life now. He's preparing you to be ultimately holy and blameless before him by beginning in you what he will complete when Christ returns, the inward renovation, that you will conquer the power of sin by the grace of God. And so, therefore, we need to set aside our attachment to this world, just like the Israelites set aside their attachment to Egypt, so that they can prepare for a better country to go in and take possession of, a better land. We need to seek, as Paul says, the things that are above, where Christ is. We need to strain forward to make heaven known on earth by our love now. We need to strain forward to what lies ahead. This isn't just a way of thinking. It shapes our behavior. It kind of changes everything in our lives. We want everything in our lives to be a step on the pedals as we pedal forward by God's grace to the world ahead of us. So what is a heavenly mindset? A mindset on that future world. look like in this world? What does it look like to be heavenly minded on earth? It means that we practice stewardship. Stewardship means thinking of yourself as a caretaker. A caretaker doesn't ultimately own the things he looks after. They're just temporary. But he takes care of them because of his responsibility to another. How should we think of stewardship in our lives? It means that we think about our marriages as momentary. In your relationship with your spouse, you want to love them. You want to delight in them. You want to cherish them as a gift from God. But you don't want to idolize your spouse. You want to use your dealings with your spouse to prepare yourself and prepare them for a day in which they will no longer be your spouse. Another world in which there will be no marriage because we will all be united to Christ. If your spouse is not a Christian, you want to love them in this world in such a way that you witness to them without a word so you can win them to Christ. If your spouse is a Christian, your goal in your marriage, one of your primary goals in your way that you love that person, is to prepare them for heaven, to see them reach maturity. What does it mean for our children? So we think about our children or our adult children or our grandchildren. It means that there's value in preparing them for a life in this world. There is value and importance in providing for their needs, helping them thrive in the world that we live in, helping them survive and serve others in Australia. Paul says that if someone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially the members of his own household, they are worse than an unbeliever. Paul says in, the Proverbs say in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But as important as those things are, you are not sufficiently caring for your children and grandchildren if you do not prepare them for life in another world. If you do not understand that this world is not ultimately their home. Whatever home they buy in this world, they'll ultimately lose. Ultimately, it will become the possession of someone else, or it will be knocked over and destroyed. We should seek to provide for the heavenly needs of our children, the eternal needs of our grandchildren. We should seek to present them mature in Christ. It's not enough just enough to physically provide for them, to help them make wise decisions in this world. We want something more for them. We want them to know the fullness of Christ's salvation. We want them to share in his heavenly prize and to receive an inheritance from them that is undefiled, kept in heaven for them. Lastly, it also affects our lives, not just our marriages, not just our children, but us. It means that every earthly possession and every earthly passion is ultimately temporary. You should receive all the good things in your life as a gift from God. God knows that they're temporary. God knows that the good things that you enjoy, the food that you enjoy, the hobbies that you enjoy, the passions that you have, he knows that they're temporary. But he still delights to give them to you nonetheless. And so you should receive them as gifts that God has richly provided for you to enjoy. God in his fullness is not angry, is not upset that the flower lasts just for a season. That some flowers last only for an afternoon. But he creates them all the same for us to enjoy, and we should delight in them. But we should recognize that all the good things in this world are best enjoyed in the context of relationship with God. And that ultimately we will have to count everything as lost for the sake of knowing Christ. That all of the joys in this world, all of the passions in this world, all of the things that we could possess can ultimately be taken away from us. Not just in the sort of turns of outrageous fortune in our lives, but ultimately that all of them will ultimately be taken away when we die. And that all we will have on that day is Christ. In the context of a relationship with Christ, we can go through anything. That is what Paul says later in chapter 4, the secret of contentment in Christ. Christ is the secret of facing plenty in this world and hunger, abundance and need. Christ, having a relationship with Christ, teaches you to enjoy the things in the world as gifts from God. Christ also teaches you, when you have no good gifts in your life, to delight in him as better than all of those things. In our materialistic and triumphalistic culture today, we need to remember that the present form of this world is passing away. Everything good that we enjoy will ultimately be taken away. But that is not a reason to be sad, because as Christians, God is calling us upward and onward to a heavenly calling, to enjoy another world with Christ. There we will have a new resurrected body, and we will see a world in which all things are subjected to Christ, in which his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. We ultimately want to be there. And we want to so use and interact with this world that we can prepare ourselves for that coming kingdom. If you're not a believer, you do need to realize that life and all of its treasures are fleeting. You do need to realize that only Christ offers you a pathway to that coming kingdom. And that not only does he offer you a pathway, but that his pathway is free. That by putting faith in him, you can receive the fullness of his salvation. If you have questions about that, I want you to ask someone near you, ask one of the people in our church about how you can receive Christ's heavenly inheritance through faith in him. Finally, we should press on to reach maturity. You can see that in verses 15 to 16. Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think in this way. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." There are many ways that Christians think about the relationship between this world and the coming world. There are many ways, maybe even in our congregation, in which we have thought about these things, which God is continually refining our ideas of those things. Ultimately, our trust is not necessarily just in our own understanding. Our trust is in the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth. Maturity is the idea of becoming fully developed. A mature acorn turns into an oak tree. A mature duckling turns into a duck. For you to be a mature human, and therefore for you to be a mature Christian, means that your life needs to be conformed to the image of God in Christ. It requires that you set your mind, that you seek to be renewed in your mind, to set your mind on the things of Christ and his new creation. That is what the Holy Spirit is presently doing. He's trying to uproot your hopes in this world to help you place your hope in heaven, to help you set your mind and strain forward to that heavenly goal. Maturity, conformity to Christ, is God's ultimate goal for you. It's where he's ultimately taking you. Paul, as an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying that this is his way, is the mature way to think. And so God, if you've felt that this message is challenging, you need to ask yourself the question, is it challenging because that's what God is saying here? If it's challenging for those reasons, you need to conform your mind to what God says in his word. It might be that the Holy Spirit is presently using this message to help reshape the way that you think about your investments in this world and the way that you think about heaven. Paul's approach is the mature approach to Christianity. It is also how we hold true to those most basic truths of the gospel, which even the youngest Christian understands. The good news of the gospel is the truth that God has purchased our salvation in Christ. He has paid for our sin. He has fully obeyed God in our place. Christ earned a perfect righteousness. Christ, as a perfect man, ascended into heaven, that he currently stands before God to intercede for all of those who put their trust in him. That wonderful truth doesn't produce lazy Christians. It produces Christians shaped by that love, who want to be conformed to that love in faith. It produces Christians who, out of love, earnestly press on to grow in him because of their gratitude in him. I was asked a couple of months back if our growth in godliness, if our sanctification is our work or God's work. Ultimately, sanctification is God's work and it is our work. And those two truths are not in competition. Fundamentally, just as our initial conversion, it is God who gives the growth. He's the one who caused us to respond to God's word in faith. He's also the one who will continue to help us persevere in faith. But sanctification is a work that God does in us by his grace, based on the redemption of Christ Jesus. We need to qualify that statement in three important ways. First, God uses means. God uses means, external means, to work things into us. He grows us through private reading of his word. He grows us through meditation on his word. He grows us through private prayer as we bring the needs of our hearts and bring our sins and confess them to God. He grows us through your ambition to come and gather with God's people for public worship. He grows you through the corporate prayers. He grows you through the reading of his word. He grows you through the preaching of his word. He grows you through the visible signs of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He grows you through the communion of the church, the fellowship that we have, the way that other Christians encourage you, other Christians challenge you, other Christians show you how to walk more faithfully. He grows you through all of these external means, and we need to take advantage of the means of grace. Sanctification is not just something that we sit back, wait for God to do in us. Sit on our couch and wait for God to take over. We apply ourselves. Second, God grows us in ways that accord with our nature. When a plant grows, it grows naturally. But you have a mind and a will. You are a rational creature. And that means if you are to grow, you must set your mind on the thing that you want to be like. You must set your mind on Christ to be like Christ. God grows us by renewing our minds, by changing our affections, by changing our desires, so that we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants you, as in Ephesians 4:24, to be renewed in the spirits of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So sanctification is God's work, but God accomplishes it in us, in changing us, to working in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not like your phone receives an automatic software update. It happens, maybe you're not even paying attention. Maybe you're asleep at the time. Your phone just is automatically refreshed and you wake up the next morning, you've got a new operating system on your phone. That's not how sanctification works. It's not a download. It's something that God works in us. And it is our responsibility to therefore strive to grow in sanctification by faith. Third, God works at us at the heart level. God is the one who will ultimately bring about our sanctification. Paul says here, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. You should press on because the Holy Spirit's agenda in your life right now is to see you sanctified. We take confidence in seeking sanctification and knowing that God is at work in us. Your sanctification is necessary. It is the pathway between where you are now and your glorification. But God will ensure that you grow in Christ by teaching you and training you to press on. God will ensure that the good work that he started, he brings to completion. Encouraged by that confidence of God's unfailing promise, you should press on. The book of Jude is a powerful exhortation of how God's work in sanctification encourages our work to seek her own sanctification, to seek to purify ourselves, to seek to grow in obedience. In verses 20 to 21, Jude talks about sanctification as our responsibility. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." He presses us with our responsibility. But then just a few verses later in verses 24 and 25, Jude directs those same believers to take confidence that God will ultimately sanctify and persevere them. He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." We should keep ourselves. We should build ourselves up. But God is ultimately the one who keeps us, who seeks to present us blameless before his presence with great joy. Sanctification is the work of the triune God, and it is something that we are involved in. It's part of the fullness of the salvation that God purchased in the Son. Christ purchased your sanctification. Therefore, you should press on to possess it. It is part of the call of God the Father. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we might receive the heavenly prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, we should press on towards the prize. And it's the Holy Spirit's agenda as he works in us, works in our heart to cause us to grow, to teach us to think rightly about our sanctification. And therefore, you should press on to reach maturity in your faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that encourages us to press on in our relationship with you. Lord, we pray that we would press on to know the Lord. Lord, we pray that we would press on to make it our own, knowing that Christ Jesus has made us his own. Lord, we pray that we would seek to strive to inherit your heavenly prize. Lord, we pray that you would continually renew our minds through your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.